Well, tonight we begin our second week, and I'm confident we'll conclude this brief study of the life and ministry of Paul in 3 or 4 weeks, either next week or the following week. And then we will almost certainly turn to the first letter written by Paul, which was to the church at Thessalonica, which he will be visiting here in our passages tonight. We're going to be looking primarily at Acts chapters 16, 17, and 18. And we're looking at the life and ministry of Paul as told by Luke in the book of Acts. Paul himself, remember, told us of his own background in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Benjaminite. He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church in his earliest days. And he actually described himself as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Now we trust he's speaking of the ceremonial and the dietary laws and such, because plainly as a persecutor of the church, Paul was quite guilty of the moral law of God. So last week, we saw that we first encounter Saul in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. The Jews are stoning Stephen to death for declaring his faith in Christ. That happens today in the world. Chapter 8, Saul was in agreement. Luke makes a point of telling us his friend, his brother in Christ, his brother in ministry, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And that's the day we're told by Luke that the big persecution began against the church, the day of Stephen's stoning. So they began to be scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Saul, these words are so amazing, the words that Luke chooses to describe Paul's activities in Acts 8:3, began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He'd put them in prison. And as the church was spreading, he wanted to go, and he went to the Sanhedrin and asked for letters to take with him to Damascus, a good 100 miles. He wants to go to the synagogue in Damascus and see if he can find some Christians there to arrest and bring back to Jerusalem. And on the way, of course, we know what happens. The story's told 3 times in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, in chapter 22, and in chapter 26. And a great light flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and the Lord appeared to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here's Saul and our Lord. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So we know the story. He goes into the city of Damascus. He's blinded by God. There, a man named Ananias receives a vision from God that Saul is there. And he tells Ananias, I want you to go to Saul. I want you to lay hands on him. Ananias says, Lord, this man is a persecutor of your church. He says, don't worry about it. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name up before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So it's a mistake to think Paul's ministry was limited to the Gentiles. He's sent throughout the world. And of course, the Lord tells Ananias, I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer for my namesake. And he gets there and he lays hands on Saul and these something like scales fall from his eyes. He regains his sight. He gets up and is baptized as a believer. Immediately he begins to preach. He's preaching Jesus. And these people are saying, wait a minute, this is the guy who's got the letters in his hand to come and arrest us. He's preaching Jesus. He's met Jesus, remember, on the road. He's been blind for 3 days. He's had this man say, I'm sent by God to lay hands on you, and the eyes came back. God had an interesting way of converting Saul. Well, it didn't take long. Acts 9:23, after many days, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So we looked last week at Saul's itinerant ministry, his missionary evangelistic outreach from Damascus into Arabia to Jerusalem to the western port city of Caesarea, back home to Tarsus in modern-day Turkey, then to Antioch in Syria, then from Antioch into Seleucia, down to the island of Cyprus, two cities there, Salamis and Paphos. Preached to the Roman proconsul there, and he was converted. Then they go up to Perga in Pamphylia. They go up to Pisidian Antioch, two towns named Antioch. And on the Sabbath, we see where Paul preached to the Jews in the synagogue in that wonderful sermon that we looked at last week in chapter 13. And we're not going to go through that again tonight. But what was the central thing that he taught, that he preached? What is it that Luke preached? What was the key element of that sermon? It happened on a, here's a clue, it happened on a Sunday. The resurrection. He is risen. He was killed. They knew he was killed. But God raised him from the dead. That's the message of the gospel. God raised him from the dead. Now, if God raised him from the dead, then we better go back in those gospels and see what he had to say, the Lord Jesus. He appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee, the very ones who are now his witnesses, Paul says. And Paul says to them, this was all in fulfillment of the Old Testament law. This was in fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We're going to see tonight that Paul will make that point. We see in Acts 13:44, the next Sabbath, after Paul's first sermon, the whole city assembles. When Jews heard the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they began contradicting Paul. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out and said, look, it's necessary we take the word to you first, the word of the resurrection, but since you won't hear us, we're going to the Gentiles. And Acts 13:49, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. This is how the church was born in its infant days. What did the Jews do? Incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. This is in Pisidian Antioch. So he goes to a town called Iconium, and you can see it on your map. I'm not going to stop, but you can look at your maps as we go and see how this journey goes. And we're told there a large number of both Jews and Greeks believed in Iconium. But what happens? There's those who don't believe, and the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles, and they turn them against the believers. And God even gave them proof of the truth of what Paul was saying. He worked miracles through Paul's hand, signs and wonders done by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. But we see here the hardness of heart of unbelief. So, look at Acts 14:5. Both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers sought to stone them. This is what it was in Iconium. And we're going to see Iconium again. They fled, we're told, to three cities, Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe. They continued to preach the gospel. But what happens? Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the two places they'd been just chased out of. And they won over the crowds. And they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and thought they'd killed him. This is on the first missionary trip. The first one. He got up and entered the city. Next day, he and Barnabas went to Derbe, preached again, made many disciples again. This is the power of God working through the Holy Spirit, working through Paul, working through his apostles. And then what's he do? He goes back to Lystra. He goes back to Iconium. He goes back to Antioch. Very places where they tried to kill him. What's he doing there? He's strengthening the souls of the disciples. This is the missionary, the evangelist, Paul. He appoints elders for them. And then he goes back into Pisidia, back through Pamphylia. He goes down to Attalia, and then returns to Syrian Antioch. Chapter 15, we saw that when they're in Antioch, and the church is, this is Syrian Antioch now, not Pisidian, where the trouble was and where that great sermon is. They come back now to Syrian Antioch, which had become very much a home base for Paul and Barnabas. And Judaizers come down from Judea, from Jerusalem. And what are they saying? What did they say? What were they telling the believers there who were Gentiles? You have to be circumcised. Have to be circumcised. Well, they decide to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to meet with James and Peter and the other apostles. And they all spoke. Finally, James stood up. He recalled the prophecy of Amos regarding the calling of the Gentiles. And he says, we shouldn't force this circumcision on them. We'll write down letters to the church in Antioch. Tell them to abstain from things, meat sacrificed to idols, from fornication, from strangled meats, and from the blood. Now, these things, of course, weren't part of what was necessary to be a Christian, but you can see the apostles, including Paul and Barnabas, working to bring unity between Jews and Gentiles. We saw a lot of this, didn't we, in the closing chapters of Romans. So, Paul, in Acts 15:36, where we left off last week, he wants to now go back where he and Barnabas had preached the gospel, including some of these same places where they were trying to kill him. And they had this dispute over John Mark. Now, John Mark is connected in the New Testament to Peter. We believe Peter is the source of John Mark's gospel. It's just called the Gospel of Mark. And Mark and Barnabas separated from Paul, and Paul took Silas with him. Silas had been sent along with a man named Judas to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem. So in chapter 16 now, we see them going to Derbe and to Lystra. You talk about fearlessness, courage, single-mindedness, a devotion to the gospel. The Apostle Paul. And they meet Timothy there. He's a young man, we can tell that. He's got a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And Paul had him circumcised. Why? Why did he do that? Was it necessary? Didn't we just see circumcision was not necessary? So why did Paul now have Timothy circumcised? He didn't want to present any what? Obstacles or stumbling blocks. And if that was going to be a stumbling block, here, Timothy, we're going to have you get circumcised. And that's what they did. And they took this letter from the Jerusalem council. Now, you might want to look at your maps. Acts 16:6. And we'll read this little passage here. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Luke is around for quite a bit of this. The one who's writing this is in it. Sometimes he will use the personal plural pronoun. So they come to Musia. You might find that along the shore there. They're trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So here's Paul receiving this divine guidance. He was not some robot, though, who was going where God directed him. But he clearly was guided providentially by the Holy Spirit. They pass by Musia, and they come down to Troas. And you see that? It's a port city of the province of Asia. Asia is a continent as we know it, but it's also a province, a Roman province. We see it there. And all those names in the bigger bold letters that you see are Roman provinces. Because Rome controlled the entire world at that point, at least the known world. And in Troas, Paul has another vision. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought, and there's Luke with a we, to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, Macedonia isn't Greece. It's north of Greece. It's where those seven countries that made up the Yugoslav Republic were. And you'll see around it, and I don't have my map with me, but you'll see all of these Bulgaria and Albania and these nations around it. Kosovo, where the recent war has been there. Just to the north of this area of Macedonia. It's a Roman colony. It's Europe. And Philippi was a city in Macedonia. And on the Sabbath, here in Philippi, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy went out to a place by the river. And there were some women there. And one of those women was Lydia. Now, Lydia was from Thyatira across the river in the more toward the Galatian area. But she had now apparently relocated to Philippi because we see she has a house there. Now, Paul's preaching there. And look at Acts 16:14. Now, this is a remarkable passage, but we talk all the time about we give thanks to the Lord for opening our heart and our eyes to the knowledge of the truth. This is why. As Paul spoke, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She didn't walk an aisle. She didn't make a decision. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And then we read, she and her household believed. As far as we can tell, she was not married. There's no husband mentioned here, and she's regarded as the head of this household quite clearly. They believed and were baptized. Now, one of the things we see, and our Reformed Presbyterian brethren would say that they baptize infants. Reformed Baptists believe in baptism of believers, and that that's who should be baptized, and that's when we should be baptized. And I only mention this because here we have four instances in the New Testament of household baptisms, which are used to prove the idea of infant baptism. But we notice here, and we noticed in the house of Cornelius, and we'll notice in the house of Crispus, in every case, these were believers who were baptized. I mention that because we're going to cover three of these passages here tonight. Eventually, Paul and Silas, preaching in Philippi, what happens to them? What do you suppose is going to happen while they're preaching the gospel? They're going to be dragged before the authorities, and a crowd will rise up against them. 16:23, look what happens again to Paul. They were beaten with many blows. They were thrown into prison. Their feet were fastened in stocks. Paul and Silas sang hymns to God. And what happens? An earthquake comes. 16:26, the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. The jailer, thinking his prisoners had all escaped, draws his sword to kill himself. Remember, the Romans are in control here. Paul cries out to him, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." He rushed in, trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did he say? What must I do to be saved? This is the question, the most important question for every human being. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And then we see his baptism. Verses 33, 34. He was baptized, he and all his household, having believed in God with his whole household. Acts 17 now. He leaves there. He's been beaten with many blows. Out he goes. West and south now, from Philippi to Amphipolis, to Apollonia, and to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, here's a Jewish synagogue in Yugoslavia. Paul and Silas preached for three Sabbaths. Some believed. And what happens? What do the unbelieving Jews do? Rose up again in opposition. This was this man's life. They formed a mob, verse 5, set the city in an uproar. They dragged one named Jason, who may have been the host of Paul and Silas and his group. They dragged this Jason before the magistrates. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Keep traveling south and west, I believe. When they arrived, where did they go? The synagogue of the Jews. Now, he's already shaken off the dust from his feet, but he's still going back to the synagogue of the Jews. He's going where there are people who will listen. And we learn, of course, that the Bereans would search out the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And we get the saying, the figure of speech now, be a Berean, be a Berean, search out the Word. And you should always do that, whatever any preacher says, search out the Word to see if these things were true. If they could do it in Paul's case, they can do it in the case of all of us. And many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So both Greeks and Jews are being converted here. Now here they are in Berea. They've been run out of Thessalonica by a mob, city in an uproar. We're in Berea, verse 13, the Jews in Thessalonica found out that the Word of God was proclaimed in Berea. And they chased after them again, just as they had from Antioch and Iconium before. They came there, agitating, stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Now Silas and Timothy stayed there. This is great that this is a missionary team. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Now he goes to Athens, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. So Silas and Timothy are going to follow him to Athens. But now he's in Athens, and he's waiting for them. Now, these cities, folks, Corinth, Athens that we're going to see, Ephesus, are as pagan as cities as we're ever going to find. And certainly Athens is very near the top of the list. He's waiting for them. His spirit was being provoked in verse 16. He's observing a city full of idols, gods all over the place, false gods, statues of imaginary gods. And he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And he's going down to the marketplace every day to talk to whoever's there. So he goes down there. And who's down there? Well, in verse 18, we see Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversing with him. Now, the Greeks loved to do this. If you were a Greek philosopher, you'd put on your robe every morning and head down to the market, and you'd stand around, according to the pictures we see, and philosophize. Here comes Paul with the gospel. He's preaching Jesus of Nazareth was murdered on a cross, and God raised him from the dead. And you know what? By believing in him, your sins can be forgiven. Well, these are people not the least bit concerned about their sins. These are people who don't know the God of the Bible. So they bring these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who are quite different, they bring him to the Areopagus. Now, this is the earliest aristocratic council in ancient Athens. The name Areopagus is taken from Ares Hill. This is a hill that's northwest of the Acropolis in Greece. And this was the meeting place for all of the philosophers. Remember in chapter 13, when he preached to the Jews, where did he start? What did he use as the basis of his preaching to the Jews? The law and the prophets. He showed the Jews that Christ was foretold and foreshadowed in all of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. These people don't know the law and the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, we learn a different way to approach people with the gospel. So chapter 13, Paul preached to the Jews. Here he's going to preach to pagans. And he uses their beliefs. With the Jews, he used their beliefs to lead them. To what point? Where is he going to try to end this sermon? What's the big event? Happened on a Sunday. The resurrection. That's where he's going to lead them. See, if Christ is raised from the dead, if you're not believing in him, you better stop whatever you're doing and reevaluate everything. If he's raised from the dead, and we got so many witnesses who went to their grave rather than recant. So here's Paul, and he wants to use their beliefs to lead them into belief in the truth. Now, Epicureans believed that pleasure is the chief good in life. Their whole concept was, live in such a way as to derive the maximum amount of pleasure without incurring the suffering that might go along with overindulgence of such pleasure. So, go out, drink all night, but not so much that you're going to spend the whole next day with a hangover. That's kind of their viewpoint. Engage in immorality, but not such point where your health might be negatively impacted by disease. Stoics, they purported to be indifferent to pleasure and pain. They saw the highest good is based on knowledge. Just live in harmony with divine reason. Live in harmony with fate and with providence. The problem is they didn't know God. They made up their gods. So they believed in imaginary gods who ruled the universe. And this is Paul's audience. These people who are seeking only pleasure and these people who are indifferent to pleasure and pain. And he stands in the middle of this Areopagus in verse 22 and he says this. Here's how he approached them. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. He says they're religious. I was passing through, I'm looking at the objects of your worship, and I found this altar with an inscription to an unknown God. They've got an altar to an unknown God. What's he tell them? I'm going to tell you who he is. And he begins preaching Christ to pagans with these words, the God who made the world. Anybody who doesn't think Charles Darwin was a satanic presence on the planet who has caused untold damage to the spirits and souls of people doesn't understand what's going on here. The God who made the world, he begins with God as creator. If you don't recognize God as creator, then you don't have God as judge. You don't have God as lawgiver. He made the world and all things in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Now maybe he's got their attention. Maybe not. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Don't you think that's a significant issue? Whether God is the one who actually gives you life and breath? If you don't believe that, then you've got a whole other outlook on life. He made from one man every nation of mankind. This was news to all these people. He determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from us. But look at verse 21. In him we live and move and exist. Now that's the foundational belief that you take to a godless person. Do you understand? There's a God who made you, who made everything you see, who is sustaining you, who gives you every breath. So he says, we shouldn't be thinking of the divine nature as something like gold or silver, one of these statues that you've got out here, formed by man. No, God made you. You don't create God in a statue. And now that he's made that point, what does he say? He's this God who made you and who was allowing you to take your next breath says to men everywhere, all people should repent. Because not only did he make everything, he's fixed a day on which he is going to judge the world, meaning every person in the world, according to his righteousness, his standard of righteousness. So he's approaching these people by showing them God as creator, lawgiver, and judge. And what's the reason that they ought to believe all this? Why should they believe all this? Did God give any evidence that any of this is going to happen? What's it say? Verse 31. He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection. Paul preached to the heathen, preaching God as creator and sustainer and of everything, as source of all life, not as one created or imagined by men. As one who will one day judge all men according to his righteousness, as one who has fixed that day of judgment, as one who has appointed that judge, and he's given proof by raising Jesus from the dead. He raised the judge from the dead. The proof is the resurrection of Christ. That's why we meet on Sundays, not Saturdays. We didn't decide that. The apostles decided that in the early church. At the heart of the gospel, then, whether to Jews, Gentiles, Buddhists, pagans, Roman Catholics, whoever, the heart of the gospel is the resurrection. And the Roman Catholics, at least, proclaim the resurrection. This is the gospel. He raised him from the dead. And if you believe in him, you're forgiven. So when they heard this, how do you suppose these philosophers responded? Some began to sneer. Can you believe Luke used the word sneer? What's the King James on this? Does he say sneer? They mocked. 1 Corinthians 1:18, what's it say? The word of the cross is foolishness. Foolishness. In His wisdom, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1, God is pleased to save those who believe. And there were a few who said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So that's Athens. And I think there's a great lesson there for us in relating the gospel to people who are just completely without faith. You start with God as creator. Now the Jews had all the scriptures. Start with God as creator and work your way to the resurrection. That's the proof. The resurrection is the proof of everything in this book. And if you need a list of the various kinds of torturous martyrdom that the apostles underwent rather than recant that they saw him alive, they're very much available to us. All right, so now he's going to go to Corinth. This city might be even more wicked than Athens. Probably was. Found a Jew there named Aquila. We met Aquila and his wife Prisca back in Romans. In chapter 16, Paul sends greetings to them in Rome. He's a native of Pontus. He's a Roman, but he's a Jew. They've come from Italy recently with his wife Prisca or Priscilla. Paul calls her Prisca. Luke calls her Priscilla. Now, what had happened, and we have two things that help us to put a time frame on some of the work of Paul. The first is, in 48 AD, the Emperor Claudius in Rome expelled all the Jews out of the town. They were causing too much disruption for his liking. 48 AD. Now, Aquila and his wife Prisca lived in Rome, and they were part of those expelled. And you can read that here in verse 2. We know the year is 48 AD. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave, and Paul comes to them, and they were also tent makers as he was. And he's reasoning in the synagogue in Corinth now every Sabbath, and there's Jews and Greeks there. Corinth is in the province of Achaia. This is also a Roman province. It's where Greece is now, and it's south of Macedonia. Corinth is about 50 miles west of Athens, and it's situated on an isthmus. And it's got two harbors. Cenchrea is one that we've read about. This is a very international trade city, Corinth is. In fact, in 63 AD, think about this, Nero began building a canal through this isthmus. You know when it was finished? 1893. So, this is an international city, though many languages, many nationalities. They even had temples to Egyptian deities because they had many travelers from Egypt, from Alexandria. But this is a wicked city. The word Corinthian came to mean profligate. To Corinthianize meant to practice harlotry. The bulk of the converts there were slaves and poor. And it's while he was in Corinth that Paul wrote the letter to the church in Rome. Some writers believe that what we read in Romans 1, 18 through 32 about God giving a culture over to first sexual immorality and then into homosexual immorality and then into a depraved mind was motivated by what he saw in Corinth. And we see that here that it was in Corinth he met Priscilla and her husband Aquila. In 48 A.D., as I said, they'd been expelled from Rome. Paul stayed with them here, and Paul would preach in the synagogue. Now, to give us some time frame here, in 54 A.D., there was a new emperor. Anybody know who that was? Nero. And Nero said to the Jews, oh, you can all come back. He let the Jews come back, so they're permitted to return. So we know we're in between 48 and 50 A.D., and this is going to help us to understand something about the order of Paul's letters. So they're in Corinth, and Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia. And Paul, we read here, whether they brought him some financial aid so he didn't have to make tents anymore or not, or whether he was just pressed in the spirit, as I think the King James says, he began devoting himself completely now to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He's preaching to Jews in Corinth, in Greece. Apparently, it looks as though sufficient support had been met for his needs, so he didn't have to work an extra job. So here's five missionaries of the gospel here. We've got Paul and Prisca and Aquila and Silas and Timothy, all there, all well known to us now, all who worked with Paul in spreading the gospel. This is important. He was not alone in the work. We get a picture of what preaching the gospel was like in those days in Corinth. Look at verse 6. When they resisted and blasphemed, can you imagine the abuse this man took? He shook out his garments and said, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Here it comes again. Saw the same thing back in chapter 13. So he leaves the synagogue. He's preaching in the synagogue. And right next door is the house of a man named Titius Justus. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. He's got a Roman name. He's a what we call a God-fearer or God-worshipper or a proselyte of the gate. That means one who worshipped the God of the Old Testament but wasn't a Jew and was not circumcised. And this guy's house is next door to the synagogue. And they're blaspheming while he's preaching in the synagogue. What's he do? He goes next door. He goes next door to the house of Mr. Justus and starts preaching there. Now, we know this is going to cause problems. Not only that, but the leader of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, he believed. Here's our third baptism. He believed the gospel. He and all his household, they were all baptized. And many Corinthians followed his lead. So here we are. Paul has preached. The Holy Spirit has moved among these people. They kick him out of the synagogue. He goes next door, and the synagogue leader comes along. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul baptized this man, Crispus. So, verse 9, the Lord now appears to Paul in a vision. You can imagine the commotion here. He says to him, don't be afraid anymore. You go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now, Matthew Henry, I think, does a wonderful job of paraphrasing what the Lord says to Paul here. Here's how he paraphrased this. Be not afraid of the magistrates of the city, for they have no power against you but what is given them from above. You are pleading the cause of heaven. Do it boldly. Don't be afraid of their words. Don't be dismayed at their looks, but speak and don't hold your peace. Miss no opportunity of speaking to them. Cry aloud. Spare not. Do not hold your peace from speaking for fear of them. Speak plainly and fully and with courage. Use all the liberty of the Spirit that becomes an ambassador for Christ. I am with you. Anybody remember Jesus saying something like this? Matthew 28:19-18. He sends them into the world. And lo, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with the preaching of His Word. And in Paul's case, of course, he was with him in a very, very special way. And Paul stayed there a year and 6 months, a year and a half, verse 11. And many believe it was during this period that he wrote the first epistle to the Thessalonians. That was the first of the epistles he wrote, according to most. But he always faced opposition, brothers and sisters, usually violent opposition. Look what we can do. We gather, joy, quiet, sing. No opposition. Everywhere he went with the good news, opposition. And Corinth was no exception. There's a man named Gallio. He was the proconsul of Achaia. Achaia would roughly be Greece. And during his reign, now his administration, we're going to see, has to be around the year 51 or 52 A.D. I'm going to show you that in a second. And it's wonderful how we can use some sources sometimes to help us put things together in Scripture. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul. Where have we heard that before? And they brought him before the judgment seat, saying, and here's the accusation. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. This is the Jews speaking. Now, I have a question. Was Paul persuading men to worship God contrary to the law and the prophets? I mean, this charge is completely in error. Their own law, what did it say? It contained a promise of a prophet whom God would raise up to them. And what did Moses say they should do? Hear him. Listen to him. And when Christ came, he is baptized. He goes up to the mountain of transfiguration. And there's a voice from heaven that says what? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Paul called them to believe in the prophet that Moses said would come, that Isaiah prophesied over and over and over again, and to hear him, which was according to the law. To believe in Christ is according to the law and the prophets. He came not to abolish the law. He didn't say get rid of this. He said get rid of the ceremonies. But I'm fulfilling the law. Now here's Galileo. He is not interested in this dispute between Jews and converted Jews arguing over a matter of the law and Christ. But this man, amazingly enough, gives us an example of how these historical records we sometimes find can give information regarding time frames in Scripture. There's a place north of Corinth that was called Delphi. And in an excavation in 1909 by the French, over there in Achaia, in Greece, called Le Grand Vieux, they found this limestone inscription of a letter from the Emperor Claudius to this man Gallio. And the letter says to Gallio, friend and proconsul of Achaia, it's in the 12th year of Claudius, the 26th imperator, and this places us squarely between January and August of the year 52. Now, this is helpful because, one, it confirms the authenticity of Scripture. We've got some evidence laying around of these people and when they were living. And it also gives us a time frame now for all the events back to chapter 13. And for all the events going forward. We know that everything before this works its way back to before 52 A.D. and everything after is 52 A.D. and after. And that's helpful for us in understanding sometimes what Paul's motivation is in writing some of his letters. So he was already there and he likely came to Corinth in the late 51 A.D. and they wouldn't travel in the winter. So he would have left in the spring of 53 A.D. And that's kind of an amazing thing. We've got the whole letter here. If anybody wants the whole inscription, it's in stone. And if anybody wants a copy, we'll get it to you. But the Jews, at any rate, weren't satisfied with Gallio. They took hold of a man named Sosthenes, who was now the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Think of the violence that was done to these people for the gospel. Gallio, they said, was not concerned about these things, and Paul remained many days longer, and then he took leave and put out to sea again, probably in the spring of 53, and Priscilla and Aquila went with him. And we learn then that he came to Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea was a port of Corinth. He had his hair cut. He was keeping a vow, not because it would earn him his salvation, but they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. And now he, in Ephesus, came and entered the synagogue and reasoned with who? With the Jews again. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he didn't consent, but he left there and said, I'll return to you again, if God wills. Now, I want to read just a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians, from the letter of Paul, and it'll give us a little bit of an idea. We're going to be looking at the letter to the Corinthians, but look at 1 Corinthians 2:3, and we're going to close here tonight. 1 Corinthians 2:3, when Paul writes to them a few years later, not long though, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. This is how he describes the situation. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And to get a feel for the progress of the church in Corinth, look at chapter 3, verse 2. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You weren't able to receive it. And why was that? Because they were making a mistake that people make today, and it's just a mistake of enormous proportions. They were aligning themselves, not with Christ, but with different human preachers. Some with Paul, some said, I am of Apollos, some said, I am of Cephas or Peter, when they should have been aligning themselves with Christ. And here's what Paul says about the different men preaching. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another was Apollos at the time. Another is building on it. And this can't be the cause of division and strife. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So then, let no one boast in men. This is another area, of course, where the church writ large has really gone off the track in this day and age. It's the message that matters. And we don't align ourselves with this one or with that one. We align ourselves with Christ. And we demand faithful preaching of the gospel. And we should be Bereans and search out these things to see if they're true. Well, Lord, this is it's just a great inspiration to read of this man, Paul, whom you sent, and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Aquila and Prisca, and all the others, Lord, whom you sent into the world. We see their lives of great suffering. We see how devoted they were to you. And Lord, it's our prayer that you would stir us to a similar kind of devotion, to a desire to know you and to share the good news of forgiveness in the risen Christ, who even in this moment intercedes for us with the blood he shed.